the red button, then it's, you got a red button going. Okay. So I'd like to start off by just giving you a little bit of a summary. We weren't here last week, and just kind of get us back on track. I'm going to go and just do a bit of review. And we were talking about savings versus giving, which may seem like they're contradictory. If you give this money, you can't save. If you save, you're not giving. So what's the tension there? We also talked about the fact that as a percent of world's income, all of us are really quite wealthy. If you have $50,000 income, you're in the top 1% of the world's wealth. $25,000, you're the top 10%. And that means that actually most people at the poverty level in this country are wealthy by other world standards. So the challenge for us is, in a personal way, is to look at these two biblical teachings which appear to be in conflict and try to solve them for ourselves. There isn't a specific percent that will fit everyone, and that's one of the challenges, but also one of the fun things about deciding these issues. So basically, what about savings? Well, we save for any number of principles, a number of reasons, but we know that savings for the near term and long term needs is wise. You know, the scripture talks about, look at the ants, you slaughtered, and even the ants saved, why can't you do that? However, saving huge sums beyond our anticipated needs is foolish. The Bible also teaches that. What about the man who built bigger barns and had no use of it whatsoever? So what is the balance here? Well, we're to be channels of money, not storehouses of money. Where is our storehouse of money to be kept? In heaven, right. Where no thief can break in and steal, it always will be there for us. Remember the three principles we learned the very first day. God owns everything. We're merely stewards. God controls everything. We make plans. We should always have that in mind. God provides everything. He wants us to have faith that he will provide for us. And I think when we have that last sense of God providing for us, that really is an expression of God's consistent grace to us. It should imbue us with a sense of thankfulness. And with a thankful heart, that kind of breaks the barriers to generous giving, doesn't it? So, what's the proper balance? It's as you purpose in your heart, giving yourself first to God. At that point, who is your guide? It's God. Can you make, if you give yourself to God and he's your guide, can you make any error in how you give? Will one person be giving different from someone else? Yes, but they both can be doing it wisely. The wise saver holds his assets loosely, ready to give. The foolish holds it tightly, and the Bible says it's to his own harm. Well, tomorrow is what? What do you call that? Independence Day! Right, okay. So, what are we independent from?
Tyranny.
Tyranny, okay. So basically, we didn't like the tyranny of George III. We said, we're going to install our own tyranny right here in America. But you've done a pretty good job of that, don't you? During World War I and World War II, there was some poverty in this country. So along comes FDR, and he's going to guarantee you what? Freedom from want, right? Well, what is want? It's not the way we use the words want. It's really from lack of something. It's like Psalm 23, which says, I shall not want, I shall lack nothing for those who depend upon the Lord. So is freedom from want really something to be desired? If God promises, he will supply everything we need. There is a certain responsibility, though, to be financially independent. We don't want to grow up and be financially dependent on someone our whole lives, do we? That's not maturity. So there does tend to be a kind of a linear cycle. I left out, our education and stuff, so we start to work. Hopefully we save something. It's fine to have a 401k or a Roth or some kind of savings account. But the goal is typically retirement, isn't it? Is that my phone? No. But I will turn my ringer off. Okay, so when you talk to people, what is their goal when they're in this stage? It's retirement, isn't it? They can't wait to retire, because what does retire mean?
What does retirement mean? You're on your road to dying.
It really means no more work. People say, I can't wait till I retire and what? Don't have to go to work any longer. What? That may not be the wisest thing to do. What's the first thing that happens the day you retire?
Celebrate.
Yes, you may celebrate, but you won't have long to celebrate. Because the risk of myocardial infarction, which is our doctor's term for a heart attack, doubles the day you retire. Many studies have shown that. You want to double your risk of heart attack? Retire early.
You're a downer, Ron.
There's no more work a good thing.
No, it's more work.
No.
We do more now that we're retired than we ever did in the
work. Okay.
Right.
What's the biblical cycle?
No, work. No.
Work. 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 And then what?
Worship.
Six days. Still not work, and on the seventh, I worship. Now, there's nothing in the Bible about retirement. All of this is man's made up stuff. My second retirement is wrong. No, I'm just saying that the Bible doesn't talk about retirement. Why? Let me ask you something. When you leave your primary work, is your work for God over?
No,
it's
over.
Your career change.
Never over.
Not even if you can't physically do the work you did, you can still spiritually do the work.
What if you were in jail, chained, and about to be put to death?
Sort of like Paul?
Yeah, kind of like Paul. Your work over then? No. This is the biblical cycle. Now, our work may change. I'm not saying that you have to keep doing it. If you're a roofer, it's probably not wise to be roofing when you're 80 years old. You know? So there are some jobs you may not continue doing. But this is the cycle. God gives us the privilege of working. And there doesn't mean don't worship other days of the week either. But this cycle basically is a life cycle rather than this linear thing over here. Now, this is some new data that you came across. I think this is really, really interesting. So here's your little medical graph for today. So this is percent of death reduction. Now, this is the higher the graph, the longer you live. And this shows you that if you retired at 65, you're kind of zero. That's kind of the base. So this is a study with 22,000 people down from 1998 to 2014. It's a long, good data. And they looked at people from 62 to 78 years of age. If you delay retirement 1 year from 65 to 66, you reduce your risk of dying thereafter by 10%. Just working 1 more year long. What about working 2 years longer? It's 20%. 3 years, it's almost 30%. Every year, up to 78, that you continue working, you reduce your risk of dying the subsequent 20 years. Again, you know, your work may not be the same. No, I'm thrilled that Don and Jerry Layton, they wanted to be retired from their ministry. They have a whole new ministry they're doing. I think that's great. Now, someone said, I hear this all the time, well, I stay active after retirement. Is that a substitute for continuing to work? And the answer is no, because you're still in the sort of category. These are only people who are working. If you're active, now those who are separate, maybe staying somewhat active has some risk reduction, but there's something about the discipline, about the God-given option of working, that actually is good for your health and actually gives you a longer life. Isn't that interesting?
Yeah.
Now, you may not, again, you may work for nothing. You might volunteer reading to kids in school. You might, I don't know what it might be, but there's something about discipline showing up and doing something for others that actually is a blessing. Yes?
You answered my question. That was it. How do you define work? Because it's not for money necessarily.
No.
Okay. And it is to have a purpose. In this life
that's godly. Exactly. One of my aunts had three different careers, and when she was 65 and when she was 80, and even after 80, she went back and served school lunches until she was well over 90. I'm guaranteeing you can lift another if you do that, but the data is there to support what God wants us to do, and that is look at every day of our lives as being having some capacity to work for Him. Well, what about our children? How long do you want our children to be dependents? Till they're 40? Well, sometimes someone's there. But typically, we want to have them somehow get into this cycle where they actually begin to work and aren't living off their parents. That's a natural progression, to be able to work, to have enough money to survive, to raise dependents who in turn will grow to maturity, and then the cycle continues. But should financial independence be our goal? Should it be our goal to have enough money that we don't have to work because we don't want to work? Is that a biblical principle? We know from 1 Timothy that who doesn't provide is worse than an unbeliever. But what does financial independence mean? It's not necessarily not having to work. Is it living off your inheritance? What about the parable of the loving father, the young son who demanded his inheritance? He wanted to live off his family inheritance. How did that turn out?
Not good.
Bad idea. Well, does God want you to be financially independent? And I think that's a tricky question, because there's a sense in which the answer is yes, we're to work hard to make enough money to share with others. But ultimately, who does He want us to depend on for everything we have? To Him.
Doesn't it say, owe no man?
Owe man nothing except love. Yep. Mm-hmm. So He wants to be totally dependent on Him. You got two choices: trust in your riches or trust in the Lord. Or if you're socialist, you can try to trust in government. That doesn't work very well either. Okay. Well, does God have any work to do when you are retired? I think the answer is yes. As long as we're in the world, God has some work for us to do. In fact, what were we created for? Who has Ephesians 2:10?
For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do.
Wow. Now, when does that stop?
Actually started in eternity past.
Planning eternity past, and it goes on as long as it lives. In fact, the Greek verb there is an active aorist, which means continually walk in. You don't stop walking in the good works that God has programmed for us to do from the beginning of creation. Well, there are some do's we should do. We should plan wisely. We should save. And you should put it away in a way that where it can grow, where it can increase its value. Certainly okay to have life insurance. I think when you're young, it's probably a very wise thing to have term life insurance. If you have an accident and you can't work, you want to provide for your family. But our daily dependence on God never changes. That's really the way we should live, always depending upon God for everything. Well, what about looking at money and retirement and our pensions? I think that it's okay to have that. And you may have quite a bit. There's nothing wrong with that. But I think here's the key thought when we do have a couple million dollars in our savings account. Our accumulated financial resources and possessions are all fair game for divine redistribution. Right? Isn't that right? We think of that, I earned that money, it's mine. Well, in a way you did earn it with what God gave you, but it's really His, isn't it? And if He says, you know, this is going to disappear in a market crash, and this you're going to give away to somebody, that's His prerogative to do that. Otherwise, what are we saying? We're saying, this is mine, hands off God. And as I pointed out last time, you're playing God, and you're also an embezzler, because actually that doesn't belong to you. As our lives get close to the end, we should be all the more eager to give now. Give it away while you still have the chance. Giving for kingdom purposes has eternal value. Not giving causes earthly loss of blessing and eternal loss as well. when you give now, you get a double dividend. You get a blessing now and an eternal one as well. Well, what possessions should we hold? What possessions should be sold? And again, it depends upon what your heart attitude is. Who has Acts 2:44-47?
And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved.
Well, it says they were selling their things and belongings, possessions, belongings, and sharing the proceeds to all as any had need. So, is that socialism or communism? What do you think is going on there?
Well, for one, it says those who have need. Socialism and communism is for everyone, no matter what your need is.
So there was a purpose. There was a desire to fulfill a situation that they could, right? So there was still some voluntariness going on there. Yeah, it was voluntary. No, they didn't put it into a common ownership. If they were the owner, they had the privilege to sell it and give it if they wanted to. If they didn't want to, they didn't have to. There was no compulsion there. So it's not a commune. It's not socialism. They are individuals with a willing heart, gave out of love for the brethren. But listen, all received what God had given them with gladness and generous hearts. And I think that I'm going to read that meaning that both the givers and the receivers had the generous hearts. Well, how should we address poverty? Now, I've had 2 pages of information on poverty. How many remember 1964 and Lyndon Johnson? What did he do? Declared war on poverty, right? Okay. So, how have we done since then?
Terrible.
Yeah. I have some other graphs I could show you because poverty was already coming down from World War I through World War II. And then we started the war on poverty, and it flattened the curve, and 50 years later, it hasn't gotten any better. In fact, we spent $22 trillion so far on the war on poverty, and it's been a colossal failure. We have just as many people now in poverty as we did then. They keep changing the way poverty is defined. And one of the things that you look at is what sort of life do the people that live in poverty have? Well, I'm trying to remember the graph or the data I had was going to bring this morning. But basically, the majority have one car or truck. A third have 2 vehicles. The vast majority have a widescreen plasma TV, at least 1 computer, at least Xbox or some kind of a game, and they live in new and updated facilities that are the average is larger than the non-poor in France and Germany and Britain. And we call that poverty. There are now 92, when the Republicans added this up, there are now 92 federal agencies overlapping and uncoordinated that are doling out benefits to the poor in this country. 92 agencies. About $1.3 trillion a year now is spent, and of course it's wasted. It was estimated that if we just took all that away and gave the value of those benefits to the poor people, we would reduce it by 80%. In other words, 80% is being wasted, if you will. 20% of that would be enough if we gave them cash to survive and to do well. Yeah.
It's interesting, you know, when you talk about poverty, because the Bible talks about it too.
It does.
Extensively. And it says the poor will always be with us.
Yes. Yeah.
Always.
That's right.
So you're not going to eliminate it.
Yeah. So in fact, if Lyndon Johnson knew that, I'm not saying we shouldn't help the poor. Don't misunderstand me at all. But his idea that somehow man and money can solve a problem that Jesus said is always going to be there tells me that is a lot of egotism and a lot of unreality in their thinking. You're right. Jesus said, "The poor you have with you always." So how is the war reporting going in the U.S.? Well, I just told you that's been a colossal failure. Now, here's the other issue. The fact that the poor are always with us is not a license for indifference. We still should have a heart for the poor. Jesus has a heart for the poor. We should too. Our job is not to try to eliminate poverty, but to bring the compassion of Christ to bear on it every day. When we come across it, we want to do something individually. And we're not to show partiality to the poor or to the mighty. In our culture, we show partiality to the poor. It's a sad thing that the poor now are almost encouraged to steal. Within the last 2 weeks, I was in Home Depot and getting something, and I was going to go in one door. I said, oh, that door's closed. I said, oh, no, it's only closed from the inside out. You can go in that door because you're picking up something. I said, well, why is that? Well, because we have a rash of thieveries in the evening because we don't have enough people there. I was in Ace Hardware on Friday buying something. I wanted to get one of the special deals on a screwdriver set, and there was nothing hanging on the rack. So I asked the guy, when are you going to get some more? He said, there should be two there. I said, well, what happened to it? He said, well, they're gone. Said, what do you mean they're gone? Somebody stole them. He said, in doing his inventory that day, the last Friday, there were 82 items that had been stolen that day.
Right.
And I said, well, what is he? People just walked, yeah. He said, a few hours ago, kid walked in here, grabbed some stuff, walked out the door, we yelled at him, got in his car and drove off. And I said, well, why is that? He said, well, because they've changed that kind of a robbery to not be a felon anymore. It's a misdemeanor, and they only pay a small fine. If it's less than $1,000, they steal. So if someone knows this, they can steal less than $1,000 all day long, and if they get caught, there's hardly any repercussions. We're almost encouraging that, I think, by our laws. Anyway, that's pretty scary. But we as Christians need to still have a love and concern for the poor. So who has Exodus 23:3? What does Scripture say about that?
Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuits.
Right. So basically, justice should look on the poor and the mighty in the same way. God hates perversion of justice. Who is Deuteronomy 27:19?
Cursed be anyone who perverts the justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. And all the people shall say, Amen.
Yeah. So the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, these are the most vulnerable, right? The sojourners didn't own land. Fatherless, we're talking about orphans, and the widow has no means of support. So we definitely do want to pervert the justice for them, which of course is what the Pharisees did. So what this is saying is that any perversion of justice is condemned. Well, again, getting back to how much should we keep, how much should we sell? Ultimately, it is God's choice for us. Some he called to leave all behind. Some he insisted stay and serve him from their homes and work. So one is not better than the other. For both goers and stayers, the commitment is the same. And that commitment is declared in Mark 8, 34 to 37.
But they kept silent, for on the way they argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called 12 and said to them, if anyone will be first, he must be last of all, and servant of all. And he took a child, and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in his name, in my name, receives me, and whoever receives me, receives not me, but me.
So what's the call there? What does 34b say? Well, are you in Mark 8?
No.
Mark 8, 34.
I read Mark 10.
Okay. How about doing Mark 8, 34 to 37? Then you get the right answer to the question.
Whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me, my Lord,
so now go back to the 34 and just read what Jesus said in the last half of that verse. Here's the calling for all of us.
If anyone
means everyone, doesn't it, right? Okay. If anyone, what?
Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow
him. Yes. That's what we're all required to do. It's going to look differently for each of us, but that's the requirement. Take up our cross and follow him. And if you look at that, there are actually, in that short passage, three verses, there are six words that are actually financial terms. He talks about saving, losing, gaining, forfeiting, giving, and exchanging. All those are financial terms. So Jesus is the radical call to view and handle our money and possessions with an eternal perspective. I think there are some traps to avoid. I'm going to go over a few of those right now. Number one, don't be concerned with God's plan for others. It's so easy to look at somebody else and see what they're doing with their money and either be jealous or judgmental. But I like what Peter said to Jesus said to Peter in John 21:22. Who's got that?
Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me."
And so what is he referring to there in the first 5 verses, John?
Peter's basically jealous over what the relationship John has with Jesus.
Because what did he say about John?
He says,
just talked earlier about that.
Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?
But then he's, what he said about John, if he remains till I come.
When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You
yeah.
follow me."
Right. So put that into modern vernacular. Mind your own business. Isn't that right?
Yeah.
Isn't he saying that?
Yeah.
That would be a, kind of a...
Your place, hold on, trying to pick up some of
that. Yeah, and I heard that many times when I was a kid. I was always trying to judge my sisters, I had three sisters. My daddy kept reminding me, mind your own business. But that's what Jesus is saying to Peter, mind your own business. So don't be concerned about God's plan for others. Number two, don't compare yourself with others. Pay attention to your own work. I mean, that's because you're doing your own work. Just quit looking around. What does Galatians 6:4-5 give in that regard? What advice? Galatians 6:4-5. Who has that? Okay.
Let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone, and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load.
Right. So look to your own work. You be responsible for your own work. Don't look at what your neighbor is doing. Pay attention to your own work. So mind your own business. Pay attention to your own work. And number three, don't judge others' use of money. I think it's really hard not to sometimes. Why do they get a Hawaii vacation every year and I don't? I mean, well, that's maybe. Couldn't I give that money to missions instead? That's not for us to decide. It is okay, however, to model a wise money manager, pattern yourself after a good giver, and learn those things are good. When you see someone doing something right, it'd be good to model yourself after them. And how do we teach our children? Strive to be an example to others and to your children. We want our children to grow up to be good givers, right? Who are the models for our children? The parents. So what kind of model are you? You are your child's model for better or for worse. So what happens? Who wants to leave a huge sum of money to their children? Is that a good idea? Usually it's not. It's almost always to their deficit. There are more stories of misuse of that money than there are of wise uses. It encourages poor financial responsibility while they're still alive. Why? I've got this big payout coming. What's a little debt now? What's the taking a vacation out, paying for it later? Want to have a bigger house? I can pay it off when Dad dies or whatever. You don't encourage financial irresponsibility. They may be more inclined to overspend, accumulate debt, thinking that the inheritance will pay it off. They're anticipating that big windfall, simply thinking about how they will spend that $50,000, $100,000, million, whatever, rather than thinking about serving God now. Well, I'll donate a lot more then, so I don't have to give anything now. That's pretty poor ethics, isn't it? Well, Solomon warns against the futility of working hard and leaving a large inheritance to someone who has not earned it. Who was Ecclesiastes 2, 18 and 21?
I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This is also vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This is also vanity and a great evil.
Pretty strong language, isn't it, Jeff? About, and I think there's a response that goes along with that. You know, if you invested it wisely and learnedly and worked hard and labored for it, then why shouldn't you have the privilege of giving it? Why give to somebody who hasn't labored or toiled for it? That's not a good end game. This does not mean you shouldn't leave some inheritance to your children. The inheritance in Israel was very important. They got the inherited the land, right? The land was the means of producing food and livestock. So what it produced, the land of what it produced was passed down to succeeding generations. Now, one thing about giving someone a farm or a ranch is what? It's got value, but it's kind of not like money in the bank, is it? What is it like? It's like get up at 6 o'clock and work until dark every day so the land will produce. So there's work involved, isn't there? And I think those kinds of inheritances are fine, and Israel is a good example. Now, the inheritance was generally passed from father to son, the first son getting a double portion, and then the others got some. And it was to stay within the tribe, so that one tribe would not have, some had larger land than what they had got by law with Moses. But what about in Britain until very recently? It passed from male to male, but could it pass from male to female? Not until very recently, could it? You could read these Jane Austen books or watch Masterpiece Theater, and suddenly, why can't in 1920 the surviving daughter have the inheritance? It can't. It's got to go to the third cousin that lives over there. Something. You know, you've seen this stuff. But it wasn't like that in Israel. Who has? I know this is a little bit of a sidetrack, but I think it's interesting. So Numbers 33:54.
You shall inherit the land by lot according to your clan. To a large tribe you shall give a large inheritance. To a small tribe you shall give a small inheritance. Wherever the lot falls for anyone, that shall be his. According to the tribes of your fathers, you shall inherit.
So within the tribe, they inherit father, son, same tribe. And it's very important, isn't it, that the lots were cast. If you have a large clan, you got more land. So it's all very, very reasonable. Okay, so what happens now? Who remembers the story of the daughters of Zophahad? Remember that story? Do you have that one? So I love this story. So here we go. This is Numbers 27, 1 to 11.
Then drew near the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, son of Gilead, son of Nephir, son of Manasseh, from the clans of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. The names of his daughters were Mahlah, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah, and they stood before Moses, and before Eleazar, the priest, and before the chiefs, and all the congregation at the entrance of the tent of meeting, saying, "Our father died in the wilderness. He was not among the company of those
who gathered themselves together against the Lord and the company of Korah, but died for his own sins, and he has no sons. Why should the name of our father be taken away from his clan because he had no son? Give to us a possession among our father's brothers. Moses brought this case before the Lord, and the Lord said to Moses, the daughters of Zell are right. We shall give them possession and inheritance among their father's brothers and transfer the inheritance of their father to them. And you shall speak to the people of Israel, saying, if a man dies and has no son, then you shall transfer his inheritance to his daughter. And if he has no daughter, then you shall give his inheritance to his brothers. And if he has no brothers, then you shall give the inheritance to his father's brothers. And if his father has no brothers, then you shall give the inheritance to the nearest kinsman of his clan, and he shall possess it. And it shall be for the people of Israel a statute and rule, as the Lord commanded Moses.
So this thing, we tend to think of Old Testament as being anti-woman sometime or whatever, but isn't this the epitome of fairness, that the daughters inherit? I think that's wonderful. And then the story concludes in Numbers 36, 1 to 9.
You gave me Numbers 30, 1 through 9.
So what is it? 36.
Oh. Yes, kind of. And the heads of the father's household of the family of the sons of Gilead, the son of Machir, and the son of Manasseh, all of the families of the sons of Joseph, came near and spoke before Moses and before the leaders, the heads of the father's household of the sons of Israel. And they said, the Lord commanded my Lord to give the land by lot to the sons of Israel as an inheritance. And my Lord was commanded by the Lord to give the inheritance of...
So it's a lot ahead.
Thank you. Our brothers to his daughters. But if they marry one of the sons of the other tribes of the son of Israel, their inheritance will be withdrawn from their inheritance of our fathers and will be added to the inheritance of the tribe to which they belong. Thus it will be withdrawn from our allotted inheritance. And when the jubilee of the sons of Israel comes, and their inheritance will be added to the inheritance of the tribe to which they belong. So their inheritance will be withdrawn from the inheritance of the tribe of our fathers. Then Moses commanded the sons of Israel, according to the word of the Lord, saying, the tribe of the sons of Joseph are right in their statement. This is what the Lord has commanded concerning the daughters of Zelophehad, saying, let them marry whom they wish, only they must marry within the family of the tribe of their father. Thus no inheritance of the sons of Israel shall be transferred from tribe to tribe, for the sons of Israel shall each hold to the inheritance of the tribe of his father. And every daughter who comes into possession of an inheritance of any tribe of the sons of Israel shall be wife to one of the family of the tribe of her father, so that the sons of Israel each may possess the inheritance of his fathers. Thus, no inheritance shall be transferred from one tribe to another, for the tribes of the sons of Israel shall each hold to his own inheritance.
Now, I know this is a bit complicated, but here's the question, how important was inheritance in Israel? Really, really, really important. So, I make this case that leaving an inheritance to your children may not be the same way it was done here, but leaving an inheritance to your children is certainly right and proper. In fact, Proverbs 13:22 says this, a good man, want to be a good man, leaves an inheritance to his children's children, to his grandchildren. So you should have enough to leave something to your children and your grandchildren. Now, I'm not saying what that should be. Maybe it's some funds reserved to put them through school as long as they maintain good grades. I know something like that. It doesn't have to be just cash. Yes?
Is this a good point for a trust, a will and a trust to protect the money God has given you so that it does fall on to your children?
Well, these passages relate the rules for inheritance and why they're important. So that's what you do in a will and trust, isn't it? You decide what is, with prayer and supplication and education for the scriptural principles. How should I leave this money to my children and grandchildren? Absolutely. It takes a lot of thinking. It's not a simple process, is it? Have you done that?
Yes.
Yeah, so right, Cliff? What?
It's all part of the stewardship.
Absolutely.
We're leaving our 38-year-old son's mom.
Okay. All right, so you've seen these cars, these signs on the back of a big $80,000-$100,000 motorhome going down the road that says, "We're spending our children's inheritance." Have you seen those signs?
Yeah.
Yeah. So what do you think about that?
I don't agree.
I don't like it.
Yeah. What's the implication of that sign? It belongs to the children already. That's wrong. It's still yours until you die. What's your responsibility with your money until you die? So you use it wisely as God has given you, right? So that's the wrong idea. It's not your obligation to leave any particular amount. And it doesn't really belong to them yet. Who does it belong to at that point? It still belongs to God. So in estate planning, all the money you left under the manager, here's the question. But you're doing your estate planning, and you have all these plans, and then you find out later that all the money went to the children of the estate planner, not to your children. Would you be a little bit angry about that? Yeah. What about God? He has given you this money to use as a steward. It's something to think about, isn't it? After providing a reasonable and modest inheritance for your children, why not have the pleasure of giving the rest away while you live? After all, you are the steward of what God has given you, and you're the one entrusted to use it wisely. What about establishing a fund for missions, or when you die, or some other giving it to charity? I think that's fine. I found out it takes almost $3.5 million to endow a chair in a college now, so that's out of the question. For me, anyway. But we pretty much establish a fund that will put missionaries to the field, or will educate missionaries in a foreign country or something. That's good. But remember that as long as you have the money, it is yours to give. So what's the least good opportunity to give? Did he say how your money is spent? Well, it's when you die, right? Because death is not the best opportunity to give. It's the end of your opportunity to give. It's voluntary until you die. When you die, it's involuntary. You can't change it then. So think about giving now. Well, what makes us hesitant to give now? Now, I think we've all been there. I can tell you that when I was starting my practice and I took a small salary and I saved as much as I could, thinking that when I was in my mid-50s, I would have enough to retire. I could make 70% a year. You know, I had all these fancy charts, but none of that came through. But why are we hesitant to give? I think because we fear we won't have enough to live on. And that's kind of my fear now. I don't want to be a burden to my children. If Marcia and I both had to have long-term care, it would cost $3,000-$5,000 a month for each of us. In a worst-case scenario, it could be $100,000 a year. How long it would take to dissipate family assets there? And so you kind of worry about that. You don't want to be burdened on your children. But here's the issue. Will God, who has provided for us all our lives, suddenly become unable to provide for us later on? That's the way we act, isn't it? Can God provide for us throughout our whole life? Will He? Has He promised to? Yes. Well, is it good planning to leave a large estate or bad planning? John Wesley lived during most of the 18th century, born in like 1703 and lived till 1790-something. He was a quite wealthy man. His books and hymns sold widely, and his income over a period of years was £50,000. That's a lot of money. In fact, I did a calculation last night. A pound in 1750, actually 4.9 pounds in 1750, about five, would be worth $1,003, $1,000. Well, how much is 50,000 pounds? $10 million. John Wesley earned $10 million during his lifetime. I mean, if for 50 years he got 1,000 pounds, it's like getting $200,000 a year for 50 years. That's extremely wealthy man, isn't it? Here was his attitude. Wesley believed New Testament principles precluded leaving a large estate. His stated goal was to have as little left as possible when he died. Well, how did he do? His final entry, one of his final entries in his journal says this: I have left no money to anyone because I had none. When the estate was summed up after he died, it was worth 28 pounds. How many think that was bad planning? How many think that was good planning? Well, how do we teach children how to manage money? All right, well, we'll get started. I've got 7 pages on that, so anyway. We'll go quickly, and then it was time. It was done about 4 minutes. Okay. Well, how do we teach children how to manage money? We need to teach them that it's really not their money from the beginning. It actually is God's money and His possession. But home is the center of society. It's what holds our culture together. It's the broken homes in this country that really, I think, is a major cause of the disruption and disaster we're finding in our country right now. It's the primary place of learning, where character is built, where habits are formed, and destinies are forged. Proverbs 2:6 says, train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he was old, he will depart from it. Another translation says this: direct your children onto the right path, and when they are older, they will not leave it. All right, here's a little quiz. Who said, sow a thought, starts in the mind, doesn't it? Sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. You've heard that before, right? It's actually pretty biblical. The guy who wrote it was not a great theologian, actually. It was, you want to know who it was? I'll give you a clue. His middle name is Waldo. Ralph Waldo. Yeah. But that actually is the biblical principle I just read from Proverbs 2:6. You need to train a child in the right way. So what's the major way that our children learn?
Example.
Example. What do they do? They do what we do. It's by imitation and mimicry. So what do we ultimately see in our children?
Ourselves.
Both the good and the bad. Our habits, our attitudes, our speech patterns. They may fail to listen to us, but they rarely fail to imitate us. I wish they listened to what I said more than imitate me. So we need to learn. They need to learn our ways, including how we think about and handle money. The more they see wise stewardship exhibited by their parents, the more natural it becomes to act that way as well. So what are your children seeing in the way you handle money now? What kind of example are you setting for your children? Because you are, whether you realize it or not. Careful spending, having a budget mentality, is very important. Or do they see you doing impetuous purchases? And what about when a child really, really it gets very demanding and threatens he'll scream if you don't buy something for him? What are you going to do? I've seen that, unfortunately, in a store not too long ago, and some kid was just throwing a fit and insisting that his mom buy something for him. And finally, an executive said, all right, I'll buy it for you, but shut up for 5 minutes. I mean, but she succumbed to the bribe, didn't she? That kid's in control. Have you ever bribed your child to get good behavior? We don't recommend that. What's the one thing that young children do not associate with buying something?
How much it costs.
Exactly. And they don't get the relationship between cost and what? What gave you the money?
Your job.
Work. Labor. There's a disconnect between cost and labor in a child's mind. Daddy always has enough to buy whatever I want. How should we give allowances to our children? Well, I think it's best appreciated if it's generally associated with labor. You can give a basic allowance, but an opportunity to do something extra for good work teaches them early the value of labor and a work ethic. Money should be associated with work, but not all work deserves money. Tidying up their room and running to dinner table with clean hands, you don't reward them for that. But early on, let them share in the family labors and know that that is normal participation in the home. If they volunteer to work, wash the car, sweep out the garage, mow the lawn, fine, reward them for that. It's helpful to the child to find ways he can earn money. Give him the idea that he's actually doing work to earning money. We're going to have to stop there. But anyway, if you have questions, please send them to my email address or write them down on a piece of paper and get them to me, and I'll try to address those next time. It's really been fun doing this. I love doing research and preparing stuff. It's really fun to do. I mean, it's really enjoyable, and I just hope the material has been helpful to you, because when Scripture speaks, it's so powerful and so helpful, and I just think that anyway, it's something that I thank you for the privilege of actually allowing me to teach this class the last couple months. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we are refreshed by renewing of our minds as we listen to your word and understand your word, we do thank you so much that you gave it to us in the first place, that you give us the Holy Spirit to help us understand it. I just pray that we would apply these principles beginning today, and that as we practice them, we know that you will bless us for our commitment in living up to the standards that you have for us. Now I pray that prepare our hearts for the message this morning and be with the family, that we might really enjoy the fellowship in unity this morning. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.